Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 40, mm-hmm. and today we're talking about a big guy, a big yes. well-known, hopefully he's well-known, I guess. I don't know, but he has done a lot for the church.
Yes, we're talking about St. Jerome.
Yes.
And language skills are so important here. And so we'll be looking at the huge contribution that he makes to the church, and hopefully we're also going to burst the bubble, the myth or the legend that he wrote the entire Bible in Latin, what we call the Vulgate. Mm-hmm. And we'll see actually how the Bible comes about. Have what we have. So let's just start and recognize the fact that that historians and archaeologists and many others have discerned that even as early as around 100 AD, language skills in the Roman Empire were on the decline. I guess they could probably see the same thing in us today.
That's what I was just thinking.
We find that the writing, that there were grammatical and then even spelling errors. We find on tombstones that there are grammatical errors and spelling errors. Comes as something of a surprise.
It does.
But that was a discovery that John Baptista Rossi, remember that,
that young man,
had found, and many others had also. There is a slow decline in Greek up until 100 A.D. Anyone in the merchant class or the intelligentsia or in government spoke Latin and Greek. It was just understood. And now that begins fading away until all the way to 300 A.D., where we have come and gone already in our course of programs. And then we find a disintegration into the vernaculars that we have today. So as we begin developing Italian and Spanish and French and the other Romance languages, we find that amalgamation with the Germanic languages, but also it's not pure Latin and Greek that's being brought over. It's a corrupted vernacular that's being brought over. It says something, I think, about the general decline of the empire itself. We've already seen that politically and economically and socially, the stability of the empire was shaky, certainly in 250 AD. It almost fell apart. And it was artificially brought back together again under Diocletian and under Constantine. So it's as a phenomenon, it's quite interesting to see language decline as it was. Now, there are those areas where it continues, even to the 300s and 400s, where Latin is used and used eloquently. The Ciceronian Latin is still very much there. But we're talking there in terms of like the senatorial circles and also the Neoplatonists. And so this is a pretty elite group of political leaders and intellectuals who are kind of dominating that. But here is the remarkable thing, that as you look at the common people, there is one group of people that continues to be fluent in Greek as well as Latin, one group that continues to use and spell words properly, one continues to use proper grammar both in Latin and in Greek, and they come from the business classes, they come from their city dwellers, they are merchants, they are traders, they're even farmers, they're day laborers, you know, not the kind of people that you find in the Senate or in the academies.
Okay.
These are Christians.
Oh.
Yes.
Okay.
And you know, people have taken a look at it and go, what is that? What's that all about? Well, part of it is the liturgy, because the liturgy was conducted in Greek, and so they continued to maintain that. But then when it was switched over to Latin, still there were elements of the Greek that were continued, and also the bishops and the church fathers continued to travel in a way that we tend to forget about. Like, for instance, Athanasius. He was, of course, from Alexandria, but he visited and lived in Rome, in Trier up in Germany, in Aquileia, in northern Italy. Or we've already talked about Hilaire of Poitiers, who spent most of his life in exile over in Asia Minor, and as a result got a really good background in Greek. And so when he returns back to Gaul, he has no problem with Greek, and then even going down to Milan, trying to argue the Orthodox position concerning the Trinity and Christology, he's able to do that in Latin and in Greek. Ambrose himself, because of his outstanding education, of course he's coming from the senatorial class, he himself is able to correspond with the Cappadocian fathers in Greek. You know, and so that's possible. And then even in the rank and file clergy in particular, we find still a high sense of Latin grammar and vocabulary, and in Greek also. And we're talking bishops, even priests, and even deacons, and to some extent even the lectors are able to do that. And the answer there is the sacred texts themselves. You know, those are passed on from generation to generation. And when they're translated from the Greek into Latin or into Coptic or into other languages, we'll see a little bit later on that there was another bishop, unfortunately an Arianist, but his name is Wulfilla, and he goes up and begins translating the New Testament into Gothic German. And it turns out to be one of the few examples that we have today of that language. That language is almost lost.
Of the Gothic German.
Of Gothic German, yeah. There are actually three derivations of German, mm-hmm. Three branches. And you have the Gothic in the east, and then in the north, you've got the Nordic, north, and then you also have in the west, which is Frankish. And Anglo-Saxon, which we is our language. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that's all helpful. And so you find that even despite the huge persecution of Diocletian, that language still skill was barely able to survive among the Christians and is passed on now into the next generations. There's a wonderful quote that I have here from, you know, Quaestin, his Petrology in the fourth book, and he says this. He says, it was no accident that the police of Diocletian vented their fury explicitly on the drug, quote-unquote drug, represented by the sacred books, while the martyrs, their minds and hearts, steeped in the scriptures, boasted of possessing them in their hearts, out of the reach of destruction. Even if the hierarchy preserved its role as safeguarding the canon, it was the entire people who tested the fidelity of the translations and the interpretations. So, in other words, and we see this in examples, I'll talk later on about St. Augustine as Bishop of Hippo, there were times when the lector read the wrong reading. Well, you know, that's happened a couple times in my own priesthood. Mm-hmm. And you go, uh-oh, now how am I going to preach on this? But you know, the point here is that St. Augustine knew that it was the wrong reading, but also the congregation did, too. Uh-huh. They knew the scriptures that well, so that if someone got up and misread a passage of scripture, the people would know that. You know, I don't know. Yeah, I was at a parish one time. It was an early morning mass. People weren't paying a lot of attention, and the lector introduced the reading as St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm sorry, St. Paul's letter to the Filipinos.
I have heard that one. That's occurred a few times. Yes.
Well, as far as I remember, I think I was the only one that did a double take. Everyone else was like, oh, okay. Yeah, right. Well, there was a huge sensitivity to this among the people themselves. They knew that scriptures, and that scripture then informed their grammar, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. So after the persecutions itself, that's why we find Constantine commissioning the codices of the Old Testament and the New Testament in order to replace those that were lost. And so we have huge numbers of little parts of Scripture and sometimes whole sections of Scripture, but we don't have, before Diocletian, we don't have any copy of an entire Scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelations, because of the thoroughness of that. But Constantine does pull together all the little pieces, pulls it back together again, and we do have a full Bible at that point. And then he orders the scribes in his scriptorium then to make copies, and then are presented those then to the church. And so that's a great service that he is able to make to the church at that time. But this this language issue is how to treat a sacred language. And that's a bigger issue than just replacing a bunch of burned books.
Right.
You know, we find this. There are certain languages that we look upon in the Western world as being sacred. The Roman Catholics hold Latin in a special privilege. It's not just another language. It's a sacred language. And as much as that was almost lost in the turmoil of the 1960s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, we find a resurgence of that, certainly in the extraordinary form of the Mass. But there are many others also. There's a strong tendency for people to want to, during adoration, to sing the Pontifical Lingua, the Tantum Ergo, in Latin.
Absolutely.
And there's a reason for that.
I'm always disappointed when it's sung in English.
I know. But the same thing is also held true in the Orthodox churches of the East. Greek is held very sacred.
Right.
I know, you know, the Maronites just love saying the Mass, and especially the words of institution in Aramaic. The very words that Jesus had used, his language. Jews have an affinity to Hebrew that they could never give up. And the Quran is not considered a sacred book if it's in another language. It has to be in Arabic. So we hold sacred languages as sacred.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so the church then takes that Latin and develops its own Christian Latin. So there is vocabulary and there's context that changes, so that we find nowadays, and I'm thinking in terms of the 1960s when I went through high school, and I had, you know, 2 years of Latin in a Catholic high school, we would have been using ecclesial Latin, as opposed to over at Horton Watkins. They would have been studying Latin over there too in the public school, but it would have been classical Latin, and there's a slight difference. Some of it just has to do with the pronunciations. You know, I could never imagine Julius Caesar saying Wayne Weedy Weeky. And it just doesn't sound, you know, martial enough to do that. But anyway, we'll leave that. There are a handful of translations then as we come into the 9th and 10th generation who took up the task then of giving us a better Latin translation. And the man that we're zeroing in on today, of course, is Jerome. And that's his great contribution. He's not alone, though. There are a couple others, Rufinus of Aquileia, who we saw a couple episodes ago, and then also Bonosus, and then another, Heliodoros, and they're actually all kind of related to each other, as we'll see. So let's start out with Jerome. Jerome was born in 347 A.D., in what is now Austria, along the Pannonian border. It's a little fortress city called Stridonia. And his father, a man by the name of Eusebius, had evidently some wealth, landed wealth. He had enough in order to care for a brother and a sister of Jerome. And Jerome himself was able to be, he obviously had a lot of talents as a boy, and so he was packed off and sent to Rome in order to study grammar and rhetoric. So two of the three pillars of the Triduum of the Middle Ages. There he absolutely fell in love with Cicero and with Virgil. He also picked up some Greek, and he also picked up some friends, and one of those was Bonosus, and along with him Rufinus and Heliodorus. So these four guys got together, they're students, they got together, they loved study, they loved reading the classics, and then They used to hang out together. They nicknamed themselves the Choir of the Blessed. And on Sunday afternoons, their big thing was to get together and then go to the catacombs and visit catacombs Rome. Isn't that something? Eventually, because of career opportunities, Jerome moved to Trier, city up in Germany, one of the four capitals, Diocletian capitals. And in 370, he took up residence in Aquileia, northern Italy, in order to serve as the secretary to Bishop Valerian. He was there for a few years. And here's the first time we hear about a classic Jerome flare-up. Or flame-out, I guess it could be. One of his biographers says that he was irascible to an extreme degree. Well, there you go. So in 373, he left in a huff, as he does from time to time. And he went to the east, and Rufinus went with him. And they eventually made their way to Antioch at the invitation of Evagrius of Antioch. And then he took a time out into the Syrian desert in an area called Calix. And it's near Aleppo. And there he studied, as many of the early church fathers did, asceticism. He went with a monk and learned the art of asceticism, of detachment from worldly things and that sort of stuff. He also had an opportunity to learn Hebrew from a Jewish convert who was also at that monastery. He's got a love-hate relationship with Hebrew as a language, though, but despite that. He was there 2 years when all of a sudden he had a Jerome flare-up, and he accused the monks of not being orthodox enough. And so, in a huff, he left. He also claims that he had received a vision while he was there during a dream in which Christ was before him, and Jerome was being flogged. And Christ was witnessing the flogging of Jerome. And the reason was that Jerome was, and I quote here, more a Ciceronian than a Christian.
Ooh,
yeah. Well, he found himself leaving the monastery and coming back to Antioch, caught in something of a dilemma, because Antioch was in the middle of a schism at the time. And the Emperor Theodosius, this is Theodosius I, in 380, ruled against the faction to which Jerome had belonged. Now, at this point, he was acting as the secretary for the Bishop of Antioch, Paulinus. And so they all then had to go to Rome. All those who had been ruled against as being schismatics, including Jerome, had to go to Rome and to present themselves to Pope Damasus, okay, who was an 80-year-old man at that point. And when they got there, they basically cleared up the question of schism, and everything was fine, and Jerome decided to stay in Rome rather than go back to Antioch. And he found, first of all, Damasus, Pope Damasus was quite taken with him. We'll say some things about that pope a little bit later on. He's quite an important pope. He's got a strange name, but and I think he's the only one with that name who's never a Pope Damasus II. But anyway, besides impressing the pope, Jerome also impressed a number of wealthy patrons. I guess I should really say patronesses. He became something of a darling of the salon scene. And what happened was these are aristocratic women who would get together on a regular basis. Now, remember back in the good old days of the Roman Empire, they would get together and have orgies, drink themselves silly, have young men come in, all this kind of stuff. Now, this is a Christian Rome. And so the wealthy women would get together, and they would have a nice glass of wine or something like that, and then they would talk about religion. And Jerome was there to tell them.
Okay.
And so Jerome finds himself invited to these parties, and there were two women in particular who were very much taken with him and wanted to do everything they could in order to advance his career. And one of them is named Marcella, and the other is Paula. Okay. Now, Marcella and Paula are both widows. And these, so get an image here of very wealthy aristocratic women who are widowed, and they're very in touch with their faith, and they are philanthropists. I mean, they're the another generation of the Philoxenoi that had been so important to the church from the beginning, and so they gathered these women together on a pretty regular basis, and Jerome came in and he would teach them. He even took lessons from a rabbi in Rome to improve his Hebrew skills so that he would be able to teach the scriptures to these women in Greek and Hebrew and Latin.
Wow.
So, yeah, must have been quite an experience. Well, in December of 384, Pope Damasus died. Now, Jerome at this point had been acting as his secretary. And I don't know why Jerome had it in his mind, but, you know, it's hard to tell Jerome's mind. But Jerome thought, it is pretty clear from all the indications, is that he would be elected pope.
Oh.
Yeah. He had been the secretary to the pope. He was a hobnobber with the you know, with the aristocrats, a teacher of these aristocratic women. He was, as they say, walking tall among the fancy folk. Mm-hmm. And so he had assumed he would win. Well, when the priests of the city got together, they elected someone else, Siricius, Pope Siricius. And with that, Jerome just left the city. He had another flare-up, left the city, in which he referred to Rome as the Senate of the Pharisees. And he moves to a small Italian city, Reggio Calabria, and then from there moves on to Cyprus and then returns back to Antioch. Okay. He doesn't travel by himself. He's got his widow friends with him.
Oh, they go with him.
They think he is the best thing since sliced bread, and so they're not going to leave him. And so anyway, gets to Antioch, and from Antioch he then moves to Jerusalem, and then from there actually builds a small monastery in Bethlehem itself. And one of those who is accompanying him is none other than Rufinus. And then for whatever reason, again, this is Jerome's personality, he then tells Rufinus that he can't live at the monastery, that he should go live someplace else. And so he sets up a little residence for Rufinus on the Mount of Olives. And so now the two friends have been parted because of Jerome. And so Rufinus then goes there. He is also translating books and letters and all those sorts of things. But in the case, in Rufinus's case, you can't ask for anything better. The library at Caesarea, the library that had been set up by Origen and by Eusebius of Caesarea, was 2 days' journey away.
Wow.
And so it was a wonderful opportunity. It's a great location to do work. Now, back in Bethlehem, Jerome has taken his monastery and divided it into three parts, and the first part is for the well healed, the second part is for the less well healed, and the third part is for the unwashed masses. And he even sets up guest houses for people to come and go, and then with that he sets down to do some work. Now he's finally going to start doing his work, and he begins doing very careful biblical translations. And then even he spends some time on some of the lives of the saints of various monastic personalities, some of the monastic hagiographies, and translating those also. His intention is to first go through the Old Testament, and then after that through the New Testament, and then after that he wants to do an ecclesiastical history, because Eusebius wrote in Greek, but he, you know, we need to start translating things over into Latin, because there's too many people in the West now who don't speak Latin. Well, that's all fine, but he also finds himself embroiled in local church politics. And in one case, in one of these cases, it has to do with John of Jerusalem. The bishop there in Jerusalem, Bishop John of Jerusalem, decided that Jerusalem was such an important city. I mean, after all, it was the, you know, it's Jerusalem.
Right.
He could not understand why, in present circumstances, the see of that diocese, if you will, or that province, the metropolitan was in Caesarea. And it had been for centuries and centuries, because the history of Jerusalem was that after multiple revolts, it had been reduced and it wasn't even called Jerusalem for a couple centuries. It was the Aelia Capitina, and so now it is now again called Jerusalem, but it still it doesn't have the status, and he thought that it should, and so he begins pushing toward making Jerusalem the metropolitan see, which did not go over very well with Gelasius of Caesarea, who happened to be the archbishop, if you want to use that term, in that area. And so you have those in order to make it show as to be less than just politics. They threw some theology in too, and in Caesarea they were accused of being originists, and you know, and so it went back and forth. At one point, there was a circular that was passed around in the Holy Land that favored this move, and Jerome signed it. Okay, Rufinus refused to, and so we find a real breach between the two. Also, we find that Jerome's brother, his name is Paulianius, is also down in the Holy Land. He wants to become a priest, and evidently the bishop that in Jerusalem, for whatever reason, wasn't going to do it, and so he went to Cyprus and got the bishop in Cyprus to do it instead. And so he wasn't ordained for the Diocese of Cyprus,
right?
And you can't do that. You know, I mean, the bishop of Jefferson City can't ordain somebody to serve the bishop of Kansas City.
Right.
You know, you just can't do that. Well, he did. And Jerome defended him. Blood is thicker than water at this point. And at a moment, Jerome found himself excommunicated.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to, you know, back off on all of that. That reconciliation happens in Easter of 397. He's reconciled with the bishop. He's reconciled with Rufinus. That doesn't last long. There's going to be another Jerome flare-up, and you know, those things happen. What happens here is that Jerome, because of the originist controversy, decides he's no longer going to translate Origen. Leave him in the Greek. Who cares? And he went on to other projects. Well, Rufinus was looking for something to translate, and so he said, well, I'll translate Origen. So he begins translating Origen, and here's the worst part. He starts at the beginning. He's translating some of the stuff that Jerome had done, and he found translation errors.
Oh.
And that did it. That did it. Jerome would have nothing to do with Rufinus after that. In fact, all he did then was launch a propaganda campaign against him. And for the rest of their lives, this thing poisoned their relationship. And as I said last time around that we talked about Rufinus, he has probably not been canonized, mainly because of that. And today there's no particular you know, Rufinus group wanting to canonize him, and so the poor man's just kind of sitting out there in patristic limbo. You know. In 402, we find a correspondence between Jerome and St. Augustine, in which he launches into St. Augustine. Augustine had written Jerome, first of all, expressing his respect for Jerome, and never got a reply back. So he sends another letter to him, and again, it was complimentary, and Jerome sends back a really satirical reply. Now, Augustine can turn a phrase himself, and he sends a reply back to Jerome, which is something of a classic, which we'll talk a little bit about when we're talking about St. Augustine. In 404, the patroness Paula dies. And with that, Jerome threw himself into translation work. He worked day and night and became that incredible individual for doing that. As other old companions were dying, he receives word that Rome was sacked in 410. This is Alaric who attacked the city in August 14th of 410. In 414, Jerusalem ends up receiving none other than Pelagius, who has made his way across the Western world teaching Pelagianism. Bishop John of Jerusalem welcomes him as a great theologian. And so here we find Jerome now breaking with Bishop John again, and this time over heresy. He was right. Well, he was right. He was eloquent. He defended orthodoxy against Pelagianism, just like Augustine had done. But there were many followers of Pelagius in Jerusalem at the time, and in 416, they took their revenge on Jerome, and they went out to his monastery and burned the thing down.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. In 417, partially in reaction to that, but also partially in reaction to the study of Pelagianism, there was a regional council held in Antioch, and at this time, Pelagius was seen to be the heretic that he was, and he was expelled from the Holy Land. In September 30th of 419, on the Feast of St. Jerome, Jerome died. He had been working on a commentary on the prophet Jeremiah at the time. Jerome is brilliant. He was a brilliant translator. He was a great servant of the church. He left a huge legacy. We'll talk about what some of that was. Personally, he's not the kind of guy I would want to be assigned to a rectory with. He's, you know, personality-wise, is, you know, but nonetheless, he did wonderful stuff for the church.
Right.
As we look at Jerome's work, the first thing we have to do is remember that the story about Pope Damasus sending Jerome to the Holy Land in order to translate the Bible, which the Vulgate that we have today, for the Catholic Church, is not true. As you can see by his biography, he served as the secretary for Damasus. He was big into translations, but that particular story is simply a conflation of many different things. We have this image of him poring over texts with his quill in his hand. In actuality, in his monastery in Bethlehem, he has a large room, a scriptorium, and there are many copyists there copying these works out. This is a publishing house. It's not an individual working on his own, a lone ranger. This is a publishing house that he has actually going. It's paid for by Paula. She was the wealthier of the two widows, and she poured her money into this thing in order to serve the church, and it's a beautiful thing that was done.
Right.
I think Paula, again, she was never canonized, but if she were, she would probably be the patron saint, the patroness of people who are benefactors of Catholic radio and Catholic publications. You know,
right?
Because that's what she was doing. there's a whole network of friends, and if you're not a friend of Jerome, you still are an admirer of him, who would loan him books. They would send these books to him. His copyists would make copies of them. And he oversaw all of this.
Okay.
And what time he had left, besides overseeing all of the work, he would then also oversee his own promotion campaign.
Uh-huh.
Jerome was out there selling Jerome, whenever possible, too. Well, with all of this, we're going to take a look at the sources, the scriptures that come to us through this publishing house of Jerome, and it's no coincidence, I think, that the Collegeville commentary on scriptures is known as the Jerome commentary, and rightly so. There are six areas of scripture, first of all, and the number one most important thing are the Gospels. And the Gospels. He took the Greek Gospels, the copies that they had, and these included Western Greek copies. So these are going to be copies that are floating around in Rome, in North Africa, although Latin is very big in North Africa, in Gaul, and he's going to get copies of these and bring those in. He's going to remove the contaminations, because as these things are copied from generation to generation, you're going to find a variation. Someone's going to misspell some word here, and then the next copyist is going to replicate that and then replicate that. Jerome goes back and looks at original copies and says, wait, here's a misspelling from this copyist here. And so they took out a lot of the blemishes that were there. They were able to restore scriptures closer to the sources. There's one modern scholar, a man by the name of Weber or Weber, who studied a gospel text that has been preserved in St. Gall in Europe. Okay, and he went through it and found 772 errors. And there are actually, Jerome was quite pleased with what he had done, but actually he wasn't totally pleased. He actually went back and did another revision even more. So the Vulgate that we have is closer to the originals than any of the others. And as I said, now these are all minor errors.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sure. We've got a fellow, Bart Ehrman, who is not beloved by evangelicals, teaching on a university level and constantly saying that he lost his faith because of all the errors in the so-called inerrant Bible. Well, he's making reference to spelling errors, grammatical errors, little tiny things. And so when you see somebody like this fellow who goes through a gospel text and finds 772 errors in it, these are typos,
right?
So anyway, but Jerome cleared that up. That's his first contribution. Second is he zeroed in on the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Now, those eventually are going to come to us, but actually there is a translation that is even better than Jerome's, and we're not entirely sure it is. It seems as though he had a student whose name was Rufinus the Syrian, as opposed to Rufinus of Aquileia. And he's simply known as a holy priest. So these were sort of contracted out, subcontracted to translations. And we don't know anything more about this young man except that he came under the influence of Pelagius when Pelagius had come to the Holy Land. Nonetheless, those three also come out of that publishing house. A third that's so important is the Psalter itself. And here we have the first translations in Rome. These had been done under the direction of Pope Damasus, believed to have been directed. Now, I don't know that Jerome was involved in those translations, but these translations were taken. They are based on the Roman Psalter, first of all in Greek. But there are a lot of corruptions that come over from the Greek and then into the Latin, and these all have to be refined out too, and they would be later on. Then a fourth area of interest in these publications is what's known as the Gallican Psalter. And this was done through the use. This was done actually at Caesarea. It could not be done. It was so important that it could not be done in Bethlehem itself. They had to take the translators and the copyists to Caesarea, where they had a copy of Origen's. We have to go back a long way. When we're talking about Origen of Alexandria, he had put together a thing called the Hexapla. Do you remember?
Yes, I do.
It was columned. It was a polyglot Bible of several different translations. And this was had been put together, I don't know, 100, 160 years earlier, you know. And so they used that book there. And they also were able to use earlier texts in order to compile the translations of the wisdom literature. So the book of Job, Solomon, the introduction to Chronicles, all of those come out of this too. It's upon discovering that Jerome was doing these translations, St. Augustine writes to Jerome saying, "You are doing such a service to the church. Please, please keep this up." And then Jerome turns around and writes back to Augustine and says, "Well, actually, I had done it before. I have to do it a second time because somebody stole my first translation." There is no evidence of that at all. Well, anyway, then you go on to some others. So those are the big scriptural segments that he's involved in translations. And then you go beyond that, and it's so important for him to actually be living in the Holy Land itself, Jerome I'm talking about here, because he experiences the topography, you know, where when you say, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem," if you have ever been in the Holy Land and going up to Jerusalem, you have a feel for that. Mm-hmm. Going down to Jericho, you have a feel for that. And so, you know, being there is a big help. Also, he translates a number of sets of books that have nothing to do with the scriptures itself, nothing directly. These are actually travelogues. And these are little booklets, tracts, that say, "Okay, now I was traveling from Alexandria to Antioch, and on my way I passed through these places. And when you get to Bethlehem, make sure that you drop in and stay at this inn. They've got really good food." And, you know, it's sort of the Rick Steves of the ancient world. And again, you go, "What? You know, why is he translating that from Greek into Latin? He's wasting his time." Well, not really, because he's familiarizing himself again with the topography to do that. St. Jerome, as a result, had a what you could call a three-dimensional sense of sacred scripture. You know, and that's unique. That's hard to get. I don't have that. I can appreciate it in somebody else, but I don't have that myself. He now begins some serious translations from the Old Testament, and again using the Hexapla of Origen in order to do that. He had abandoned translating Origen's works, but he's going to use Origen in this great book in order to do the scriptures. And so in 393 he had jumped into in earnest the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and did an outstanding translation of that. Then he turns around and he takes the book of Kings. Now, nowadays, of course, it's been broken into two books, but at that time it was one. In 394 Esdras. In 396 Chronicles. In 398 the books of Solomon. In 405 Esther. He takes pays special attention to the Septuagint. And as I said before, his Hebrew is not the best in the world, but the reason why he zeroes in on the Septuagint, remember that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, he does that because that's the version that the early church uses. And so he wants to stay close to that. Also, the early church fathers used that as their translation too. And when the Septuagint did not have a Hebrew counterpart, Jerome treated those books with much greater license, and he is less fastidious about his correct translations. He plays a little bit more loose than them. He refers to these as the deuterocanonical books. Okay. Now, what he is translating then are these. Something called the Book of Jesus, Son of Sirach, the Wisdom of Solomon. Okay. Judith, Esther, Tobias, or the Book uh-huh. of Tobit, Maccabees. He believes that those should be read for edification, but he says this, but do not enjoy canonical authority. Now, that's St. Jerome saying that. I hope if we have time, I have a little quote of a paragraph showing the canonicity of the Bible that we have today and where that came from. But this is Jerome's opinion.
Uh-huh.
He is not speaking as part of the magisterium here.
Right.
Okay. Then he goes on and says, and third and fourth Esdras are nothing but foolish fantasies. Well, thank you, Jerome. And he even says that the story of Tobias has been embellished and fancied up a little bit. And especially he takes out after the story of the dog. If you remember in Tobit, when Tobias goes out trying to find that salve for his dad,
right.
The dog goes with him. And then at the very end of the book, the dog comes running back to Tobit. There are commentators that have zeroed in on that and spoken about the dog as being more than just an animal here, but actually being a bringer of good news, or a bringer of good news as an evangelist. Mm-hmm. And so Jerome would have dismissed all of that. Oh my goodness, yeah. So even so, he does include chapters from Daniel and Esther, which are only found in Greek, not in Latin, not in Hebrew, but he includes them anyway. And then he goes on to do some other translation work. He's translating reference works. There's one book in particular called the Onomastrica, and there's a handbook on petrology. There's part of Origen's Corpus, as well as the life of Didymus the Blind. There are commentaries on other scriptures. There are also works that he does specifically. It's known as the Questiones Hebraicae, and it deals with philological and philosophical questions. So he's dealing with the very construction of words
uh-huh.
as they come to us in Hebrew and in Greek, and pulls those apart. Various homilies are translated and preserved by stenographers, and especially the Sunday homilies. Also the biographies of certain desert fathers who I mentioned before, and then also correspondence, letters between early church fathers. He translates and preserves something like 154 letters.
Wow.
So, you might not like him. You might not like his flare-ups and his self-aggrandizement and his propaganda campaigns against former friends and his insults to not only Augustine, but also St. Ambrose. He reads one of St. Ambrose's commentaries on scriptures and he tells him it's garbage.
Oh, my
God. Yeah. But you have to admire him because of the vast work that he did in his 72 years. He brought an exactness to scripture and in scripture to the Latin world itself. One of the reasons why Christian populations maintained a high level of Latin grammar and vocabulary was because of the quality of the scriptural translations that they had. This Vulgate comes down to us today. You know, in fact, even it's preserved and honored in the Navarre Bible series.
Right.
You notice that if you buy those series, and it's a wonderful series, at the top is the Vulgate, and then there's an English translation, or the other way around, English translation, Vulgate itself, and then after that a commentary.
Mm-hmm.
Just a wonderful thing. He also is able to preserve works like the Hexapla, mm-hmm. Which would perhaps otherwise have been lost. and elements of what would become the Vulgate. He did not do the Vulgate, but the elements that became the Vulgate. So how do we get from Jerome's corpus to the Bible that we have today? Okay, and I'd like to just give us a little background on that. We have to go back to Africa, North Africa, and go back to 393. We had a bunch of old Latin translations, and these translations the church in North Africa realized were corrupted. They've been changed over the years because of typographical errors. And so very rapidly, Jerome's Vulgate was adopted right away. Everyone wanted to use that one. There are those cases where Jerome was not accepted. Mm-hmm. A good example of that is a consul that ruled on one of the canons of the Council of Hippo that confirmed Jerome's deuterocanonical books as being canonical. Okay, so they disagreed with his opinion mm-hmm. on that. Mm-hmm. And also you have the Council of Carthage in 397 and in 419. This very much under the influence of St. Augustine. And then on top of all of this is going to be a papal decree. It's known as the Decretum Gelasarium. And this is around 500 A.D. And the Bible then is set. The canon of the Catholic Bible is set. And it stood all the way until 1534. And there we find the Bible being played with for the first time in 1,000 years. And this is going to be the German translation by Dr. Luther, who's going to reject all of the Greek books. So serious did Augustine consider this matter of canonicity that, and I mentioned about that lector, one of the lectors in Hippo had misread read the wrong part of the scriptures, and Jerome began his homily on two different occasions by kind of making fun of the lector for having read the wrong reading, and he says to the congregation, well, what am I going to do now? And he ends up preaching on what had been read rather than what should have been read. But as cute as that was, there's another occasion where a lector read in place of scripture a piece of literature that was non-canonical. I don't know if you remember or not, you go back to the 70s and a lot of wedding ceremonies, and rather than reading scripture, you had I can't even remember some of those authors that were being read instead of scripture. Well, this is what St. Augustine did when this lector by the name of Privatius did that. St. Augustine dismissed him as a lector, and then and in doing so applied the canon of Carthage of 104 AD. He also found a priest who did something similar. He decided that rather than use scripture, he would read from another reading and then just go on from there. This man's name is Quintianus, and his bishop was St. Augustine. Well, Augustine removed his faculties and refused to allow him to act as a priest for having done the same thing. Now, do we have time for
we have like 2.5-3 minutes?
I think I can do this.
Okay.
This is from a wonderful little book. You know this book.
Yes, I know that book.
Because I know it's given out here at the radio station in Covenant Network. It's by the Right Reverend Henry G. Graham, and the book is Where We Got the Bible. The subtitle is Our Debt to the Catholic Church. It's a great little book. It's been around for a good number of years, and it really is a big help. It's very simply written. You know, it's easy to understand. But what I'd like to do is read this one paragraph because the Bible is important.
Yes.
You know, we hear kids talk about what does B-I-B-L-E stand for? It's basic instruction before leaving Earth. Okay, well, if it's that important, then we ought to know where it came from. And this is what Father Graham says, it is a fact of history that the Council of Carthage, which was held in 397 AD, mainly through the influence of St. Augustine, settles the canon, or collection of the New Testament scriptures, as we Catholics have them now, and decreed that it is the decision should be sent to Rome for confirmation. No council, that is, no gathering of bishops of the Catholic Church for the settling of points of doctrine, was ever considered to be authoritative or binding unless it is approved and confirmed by the Roman Pontiff, while the decision of every general council that has received the approval of Rome are binding on the consciences of all Catholics. The Council of Carthage, then, is the first known to us in which we find a clear and undisputed catalog of all the New Testament books as we have them in the Bible today. So, there you go. And as I say, this is a great little book. It gives us a lot of background on Scripture, and we can see within context the incredible work that this irascible human being,
right,
Jerome, was responsible for.
Yes. And you know what? Sometimes it takes a personality like that to get things done, like he did.
Yes.
It sometimes can take that. And,
yeah.
Thank
you're
God
right.
that he did it
oh,
for
yeah.
us.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, thank you
okay.
so much, Father.
Certainly.
It was a great look at Jerome. Shall we close today with a prayer
yes,
and a
sir.
Blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning,
is now,
and ever
shall
be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.